Well, it looks like summer's come. A lot of chairs empty today. But we're going to wrap up the series that we're involved with in Matthew's Gospel. And if you have a Bible with you, and I encourage you to have one, open with me, please, to Matthew chapter 10. You'll see in your bulletin an insert, which has printing on both sides. On one side, entitled An Outline of Matthew, you'll recall at the beginning of this section, we reviewed this, and this is an outline of Matthew's Gospel, at least the outline that I am suggesting for Matthew's Gospel. And we're dealing with the second section, which is entitled The Mission of the Kingdom, and that's chapters 8, 9, and 10. On the other side, which has the title of this particular sermon, On a Mission, question mark, it has the chapter divided into three components, commission and mission, which are the first 15 verses, persecutions and promises, which are verses 16 to 33, and loyalty and life, verses 34 to 42. But we're 1 week behind, so we're not going to complete the whole set of material. That's been done in the care groups with the materials provided. Good discussions, as far as I understand. And what I'd like to do is perhaps just, again, draw it together, sum it up for us. That in the first section, which is in focusing on the foundations of the kingdom, and the key word there was righteousness. And we see righteousness time and time again emphasized when we're dealing with the first section, the foundation of the kingdom. So much so that when we come to the discourse or the teaching part of that section, which is called the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, perhaps the key verse there is, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the absolute necessity for righteousness, the right relationship, the righteousness that God gives in our lives. If you are not right with God, then you're just religious. And a lot of people may, if you ask them, you say, well, what's your religion? You'd ask them and they say, well, I'm a Christian. And that's because for many of them, they're born in Canada and they're not Hindu and they're not Muslim and they're not Buddhist. So they must be Christian by process of elimination. But that's not God's way. That's not the way God looks at it. In fact, at the end of chapter 7 almost, you have a person who comes to Jesus. And he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You'll note that these people said the right things. Lord, Lord. They were addressing Jesus with the right honorific title. They were doing things which they thought were things that God wanted them to do. They were prophesying. They were casting out demons. But the revealing thing is that Jesus responds to them and says, I never knew you. So you can use the right language. You can go to church. You can sing the right hymns. You could try to do what you consider to be Christian things. And Jesus may very well look at you in that final day when it's way too late to change things. And he'll say to you, I never knew you. What a disastrous response. The thing we want to do in this day and age is we want to get real and get right with God and approach God the way God says he wants to be approached, only through Jesus Christ. It's only on the basis of what he's done on the cross in getting away our sins. It's only the life that he gives through new birth and the resurrection power that is life indeed. The rest is all window dressing. The rest is all fake. The rest is simply empty-headed, empty-hearted religion. So, get real with God through Jesus Christ, because you do not want to hear those words, I never knew you, away from me. Desperate. It would be a heartbreaker for anybody who's been sitting with us and enjoying fellowship here at Westminster Chapel week after week after week after week. And in that last day, when the Lord looks at you, he says, I never knew you. The foundations of the kingdom. You have to be right with God through Jesus Christ. Then we moved into chapters 8, 9, and 10, and there we see the mission of the kingdom. There's a foundation for the kingdom, right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But the mission of the kingdom is to do something. It's not to sit around in church singing hymns, enjoying Christian fellowship, as neat as that is. So when we come to chapter 8 and 9, we find that Jesus calls certain people to follow him. And a follower of Jesus is called a disciple, a student, a learner, a follower of Jesus Christ. And we see that there's three units in chapters 8, 9, and 10, beautifully arranged by Matthew, by the Holy Spirit. And in each of those three units, there's three miracle scenes. And, you know, I was thinking this morning that one of the things that we who are trained in sort of the modern Western European way of thinking, we think cerebrally. We think with our heads, as if you can't think with your big toe. I know that. But the idea is that we reduce the gospel and we reduce our Christianity to an intellectual pursuit. I think we're guilty of that in many ways. So when we often preach the gospel, we're trying to argue with people about the rightness of the things said in the Bible. And there's a place for that. But so often the experience of Jesus Christ is missing. And so often in past generations, not too far away, the idea of experiencing Jesus was downplayed in exchange for knowing and the intellectual conviction. But what we have in chapters 8 and 9 are these, in this case, men that are following Jesus and they're experiencing Jesus. Yes, they're watching what he does and seeing what he does. They're listening to his words. They're observing how he deals with people that are hurting and in pain and need God. But at the whole time, they are experiencing Jesus. They're not simply in a lecture hall listening to a lecture. They are following him from place to place, right there with him, experiencing the kingdom. Because where Jesus is, the kingdom is fully operational. And so we see these three units in chapters 8 and 9. The first unit has that teachable moment, follow me, unconditionally. Remember, we had two examples of disciples. One disciple said, I will follow you until I come into trouble, or until it gets too difficult, or until I get a better deal, or until, you know, I'll do it now, but maybe it's not going to keep going. I'll do it until. It's conditional. The other one says, no, let me first go and do such and such. So he's saying, when I've done such and such, then I'll follow you. But what Jesus is training these people here is, no matter what your situation in life, no matter what your plans for the future may be, when Jesus calls you to follow him, the answer should be yes, period. Not yes until or yes when, but yes, period. He's asking for an unconditional following him, no matter what your circumstances or plans of life are. Don't care who you are. If you believe in Jesus Christ, he's saying, follow me. And the only word he's expecting in response is yes. You can perhaps put two in there. Yes, Lord. The second thing he does is he begins, and you remember the wineskin illustration. The wineskin was that leather bladder in which the new wine was put. And as it ferments and the gases expand the bladder has a way of either expanding with the new wine or staying rigid and not wanting to change, in which case the new wine just goes poof, and it pours out into the ground, and you lose the power and presence of Jesus Christ. The question is, and when we go through the three miracles in that particular unit, there was the issue of, number one, the fishermen being in a boat that was getting ready to sink. And this was something beyond their experience. And so here we have the bladder of their lives, the bladder of their experiences, and Jesus is with them. And they're being stretched into an experience which is beyond anything they've ever had before. And they are bigger because of it. And they have a bigger appreciation and experience of Jesus because of it. And then we see in the next part, lifestyle. Certain people demand their lifestyle. They are not going to change what they're doing. They're not going to change how they live with other people. Even when Jesus begins to expand them in areas of their lifestyle. And we saw in that issue, people told Jesus to go away because they wanted to continue their sinful relationships. They didn't want to change. And it went boom, and out on the ground, the power and presence of Jesus. They said, go away, and he went. And the third one was the issue of theology. That was it. There was people who were being expanded in the area of their experiences, people being expanded in the area of their lifestyle, people being expanded in the area of their theology. And that's the one where we said, let God be God. Don't try to dictate God, his actions and what he can do and can't do by your theology or my theology. Because my theology is not what's going to bound or limit God. He is going to be God no matter what my theology. So my theology better expand with my understanding and experience of who God is. Always in harmony with the scriptures, of course. So we saw that. Follow me unconditionally. Let your life be like a flexible, responsive wineskin. Expand when Jesus Christ is pushing at areas in your life. Don't resist him. Allow him to take you where you've never been before. And the third category was this idea of praying or pleading or begging with Jesus to send forth laborers into his labor field, into his harvest area. And what the idea was, all of this world of hurting, depressed, people without God, he saw them. He touched their lives. He spoke to them. And he is asking the disciples to see the world through his eyes, to let their hearts beat in tune with his heart. So as we begin to pray, all of a sudden we've betrayed the fact that we're seeing the world as Jesus sees it. We're in tune or getting in tune with how his heart beats. And as we pray that the Lord sends forth laborers into the harvest field, all of a sudden, the very next verse is, and he called them. The very people who were praying were the ones that Jesus called to be the ones who went in. They were the answers to their own prayers. And that's where we come into chapter 10. This is the graduation ceremony for disciples. Now, I want to talk about graduation ceremonies. We had a graduation ceremony of sorts this morning. But the idea of a graduation ceremony is you've reached a point where you're now qualified to do what you've been trained to do. In other words, you're as ready as you can be right now. You're more ready than you think. You might say, well, I don't think I can do that. Well, when you graduate, that certificate is saying you are qualified to do such and such. Another thing, when you graduate, never stop learning. Never stop growing. Be a lifelong learner. It's a good thing. So a lot of people, when they graduate, they stop. They never read another book. They never learn a new thing. A new thought never enters their brain. That is disastrous. So don't think that when you've reached a graduation ceremony here in chapter 10 that somehow the disciples have stopped growing or learning or experiencing new things about Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So let's just look at chapter 10 here. There's three things. Very quickly, in chapter 10, verses 1 to 15, we did that last week. And the idea here is that in the same way that Joshua was calling together the 12 tribes, just before they went across the Jordan to invade and conquer the land, in Joshua, that Old Testament book. Now Jesus is calling together his 12 disciples, the new people of God, the new Israel, which I would suggest to you very strongly, it's us, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one comes to God but through the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never get there by being genetically Jewish. It's by faith. And so he takes these 12 men who represent the seed form of this new kingdom, the new people of God, and we find 12 very different men, all with their own weaknesses and strengths and abilities. But he sends them, first of all, to their own people, and we dealt with that last week. So many people who, I said this last week, but I'll say it for the benefit of those who weren't here last week that are here today, that there's people who want to go out and they want to evangelize 10,000 miles away. But Jesus calls these disciples to first go to their own people group. And if you're not living for God in your own kitchen, in your own home, If you're not telling people about Jesus in your own community, then start doing that before expecting a call to go out to more exotic, sun-drenched, sandy, palm-treed areas in the world to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Go to your own people first. And then we see there's an expectation that some would receive the message and others would reject it. And we see in verse 16 that I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. These disciples were going out into an environment which was hostile. Now, this graduation ceremony, if you consider yourself to be at this stage, which I would suggest anybody who's been saved for 2 or 3 months is at this stage, if you've been any lights on upstairs at all, 2 or 3 months, not 2 or 3 decades, 2 or 3 months. We had leaders in the Thessalonian church, and it was only a 6-month-old church. Why do we expect to encourage Christians decade after decade after decade, and there's no change, no growth, no involvement in the mission of Jesus Christ? It's sort of like a person who goes to school to be a school teacher, and they graduate, but they never go and teach a class. They just go right back to school again to become a teacher, but they graduate again and they never teach a class. Or like an intern doctor. He's gone to medical school, but he never treats a sick person. An article student may sit down in a law school, but never goes and argues in court. A fellow who learns in BCIT how to be a mechanic, but never tries to fix a car. It's exactly the same as a Christian who never follows Jesus into the world to say the things that Jesus said and do the things that Jesus did. Why are we stuck at the end of chapter 9? Jesus is calling you to graduate and to join him in the mission to win a world. Not about sitting in church week after week after week. That's where we can worship. That's where we can learn. That's where we can come and get encouraged, strengthened. But the other 165 hours of the week, or whatever it is, we are in the world and we should be following Jesus and doing his mission, the mission of the kingdom. Now, when we come to chapter 10, verse 16, I'm going to read just a few verses here and much of it without comment. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves, therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. Ever been flogged? Whipped? No, but they were. We've got it too easy. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, ever been arrested? Not for being a Christian, you haven't. Not in this country. You know, the old hack, he says, if being a disciple of Jesus Christ was a crime in this country, would there be enough evidence to arrest you and convict you? At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Then he goes into the family. That was the government responses, councils, governors like Pilate, kings like Herod. And now brother, verse 21, will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now let's go to verse 24 down to verse 33. If verses 16 to 23 were the promise of persecution, and if we don't experience persecution, there may be a problem here. Some people would preach that we are blessed to be in a country that hasn't got any persecution. I've been reading and I've been rethinking that. I would suggest to you that the absence of persecution in North America is a direct result of the unfaithfulness of Christians. Paul says, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, these words, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And if you read the context there, again, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If we are not persecuted, it leads me to believe one thing and one thing only. Maybe we don't want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus enough. Now, that's not my thought. I'm mulling that over, and there's a lot there. And there's at least a seed of truth that our peaceful living conditions may very well be largely a result of our unfaithfulness, not Christian heritage. One writer says it this way, Craig Keener in his commentary, that the demands of the kingdom are so offensive to a world already convinced of its rightness that they provoke that world's hostility. Let me read that once more. The demands of the kingdom are so offensive to a world already convinced of its rightness that they provoke that world's hostility. If we are living kingdom principles, we will be offensive to the world. We will be repugnant to the world. And they are so convinced of their rightness that they'll respond in a way we won't appreciate. Now, we're not looking for persecution. I'm not going around saying, here, hit me. Here, lock me up. I'm not looking for persecution. I'm not suggesting that. But when Jesus gives this graduation speech, if you will, to these disciples, he promises them that they will be persecuted. And then he gives these persecuted men certain promises. Now, I want to focus on this for most of the remainder of the time. Verse 24, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Now, you remember the religious leaders had just two chapters earlier referred to one of Jesus' miracles as being done in the power of Satan. They were accusing Jesus of using demonic powers to heal. They were slandering him and slandering the work of the Spirit. If they slander Jesus Christ that way, what he's saying here is, you, as his disciples, don't expect to be treated any better. Don't expect to be treated any differently. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And then in verse 26, verse 28, well, let me ask you a question first, and verse 31. And I attribute this piece of information to N.T. Wright, because I haven't checked it out. I don't know how to check it out. But he asked the question, he said, which is the most repeated command in the Scriptures? How would you answer that? Which is the most repeated command in the Scriptures? The most repeated. Oh, you don't fall for this one. I wouldn't have guessed it. You want to try? No, let's leave it at that for the moment. He says, you might imagine it's a stern behave yourself, smarten up, say more prayers, worship God more wholeheartedly, or give more money away. But it's none of those. The most repeated command in the Scriptures, according to N.T. Wright, is don't be afraid. Verses 26, 28, and 31 have don't be afraid. And we see it through the Old Testament. We see it through other parts of the New Testament. Don't be afraid. So three times. Let's just read this here. Do not be afraid of them. Verse 26. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Three times he says to these disciples, after he promises them to expect persecution in their lives, he then gives them the threefold, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. The first one, I would suggest to you, is based on what others say about us. Look at this. In verse 25, if the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, so they verbalize, they call him, they slander with their tongue, and they call him Beelzebub. And then he says, do not be afraid of them. Why? There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. There is coming a day when this same Lord will judge every person who has slandered you, every person who has said something nasty about you or has criticized you because of what you said in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, people have quite rightly said some nasty things to me because I've been a jerk. That's not what we're talking about here. I've said things that have hurt people, and people have reacted to that. Now, that's my own stupidity I'm getting persecuted for there. What we're talking about here is being persecuted, being slandered because we speak for Jesus. So to be in a situation where you have the opportunity to stand up and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and have people look at you and call you a fool or stupid or ignorant, I think that's what it's being talking about here. To call you Beelzebub, to call you, as they did in the second century, an atheist because you wouldn't worship the pagan gods. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ will set those matters right. Don't be afraid. I'll deal with it. And so what he does is he wants to give you the resolve. What I tell you in the dark, speak. He's encouraging them. Despite the fact people are going to malign you, slander you, call you stupid, speak what I tell you in the daylight. And when it's whispered in your ear, proclaim it from the roofs. Make a public announcement that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. One of the easiest ways at a new job to be faithful as a disciple of Jesus Christ is to go in there in the coffee room on the very first day and say, I'd like you to know that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Can I buy anybody a pop? Or something like that. They will expect a lifestyle that is consistent with the Lord Jesus from that point onwards. Proclaim it on the light, on the rooftop. So here we have persecution, which is verbal. And he says, don't be afraid because I will judge those who verbally abuse you. Verse 28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Here we have persecution which is vicious. Here's persecution that's now hitting, cutting, hanging, stretching, breaking, imprisoning, killing. Do not be afraid, he says, of those who kill the body, but not the soul. They cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Isn't that an interesting contradiction? Don't be afraid of them, but be afraid of him. We have a problem here. We fear people more than God. We fear the wrong people. We should be fearing the Lord. Not a fear in the sense of a terror of the Lord, but a wholesome dread of displeasing the one we love. Verbal persecution, don't be afraid. I'll deal with it. Vicious persecution, don't be afraid. They can only kill the body. I don't know how encouraging that is, but they cannot kill the soul. They cannot take the body and the soul and cast it into hell. Now, for those people who do not know Christ that are here, a word of warning. We don't like to hear about hell. In fact, some people say it doesn't exist. But the Bible clearly teaches it. In fact, Jesus spoke three times more about hell than he did about heaven. When we come to the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, verse 9, the Lord Jesus opens the fifth seal. And he says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Their bodies had been killed for the sake of Jesus Christ. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, And they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. And we see in the next scene that they, these are kings of the earth, princes and generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every freeman, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Christians may be viciously persecuted today, not in Canada, but in the country we just saw featured. They're persecuted there. In Indonesia, they're viciously persecuted there. But there's coming a day when Jesus will set all that right, and the persecutors will be the ones crying for mercy, and it'll be the day of the wrath of the Lamb. "Do not be afraid" is the last one. And I would say if the first one is verbal and the second vicious, this one is value. He wants you to understand how valuable you as a disciple are. I was thinking of Susan Graff as I was meditating on these verses here. She's in a hospice, only months to live with cancer, Port Moody Hospice, inviting visitors, by the way. A wonderful woman who knows Jesus Christ. And yet, with her years and decades of experience with Jesus Christ, I was trying to put myself into her place as a 89-year-old woman on the brink of dying. She'll never see another Christmas or a birthday. She'll be dead. And I know that there's that conviction in my heart that after I die, I'm going to be with the Lord. The Apostle Paul says it's better to depart and to be with Christ. But you know, if I was in her spot, I would be afraid, in a way, of the process of dying. Maybe I'm just a man of little faith. I know I am. But I would still be afraid. And if I go to see Susan and I hear that expressed by her, I think that the Lord would ask me to read these verses to her. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" Now, the word here for penny is 1/16th of a day's wages. It's not very much money at all, even in our terms. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? They're really cheap. Get them 2 for 10 cents. In fact, we go to another gospel and it says you get 5 of them for 20 cents. They throw in a free one if you buy mass quantities. They just don't have much value. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." You hear that? "Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered." I appreciate Gert and Ian and Duncan. And me. The Lord, and Teo, I'm not going to leave you out either. That the Lord's job on the counting of the hairs is getting a little easier every year. But think, you never count the hairs on your head. You wouldn't waste your time doing that. It's such an insignificant, irrelevant waste of time. But God has counted the hairs on your head. He knows the smallest little detail about you. So minuscule is his care for you that he even knows how many hairs are on your head. He values you. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. You got that? Don't be afraid because of verbal persecution. He's going to set it right. Don't be afraid because of vicious persecution. He's going to set it right. Don't be afraid if you think that you're going to slip between the cracks and be ignored by God, or that he's not concerned about the small details of your life, or maybe he's not concerned about you at all. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, understand this. Don't be afraid because you are of more value than all the sparrows in the world. He values you. He knows every small part of your life. If you've been abused, if you're in depression, if you're poor, if you have no place to live, he values you so much that you don't have to be afraid. It's a wonderful truth. Now look at this in verses 32, and we'll just clean up here. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. If you speak out for Jesus Christ, what you said in speaking out for Jesus Christ will be a topic of conversation amongst the Trinity. If you speak out for Jesus Christ here and now, the Lord's going to say, guess what? John Kemp today said this to somebody about me, Dad, Father. I shouldn't say that, Father. It will be a topic of divine conversation. But on the other hand, he who disowns me, and here's the same word that was used for Peter denying the Lord, not a loss of salvation, just an unfaithfulness when we have an opportunity to speak for Jesus. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Can I say this reverently, that if we have an opportunity to speak for Jesus and don't, that disappointment is a topic for divine conversation as well. Don't be afraid. Speak for Jesus. By the Spirit, the grace of the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but speak for Jesus. Let's stop there. Just keeping in mind that the mission of the kingdom is not about me, it's about him. It's about not about my stuff, it's about him and his. It's not about earth's values, it's about heaven's values. It's not about my plans, it's about his plans. And so when we come to that lovely verse, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." It's, Father, hallowed be your name through me as it is in heaven. Father, thy kingdom come through me by the power of the Spirit, just as it is in heaven. Father, your will be done in me, just as it's being done in heaven. What a wonderful graduation speech. You and I are more ready than we think. And he's calling us to join him in this great mission, to take our spiritual cars, our discipleship cars, out of the spiritual garage and follow him into the dirty streets of the world, to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. He's calling you. What's your answer? Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, Father, as we draw this portion of Matthew's gospel to a close, we pray that the essence of what Jesus has been showing us and saying to us down through the centuries will ring true in our lives, and by your Spirit will transform us into disciples who are willing to go out into the world and to say what Jesus says and do what Jesus does. And so, Father, I pray that the Word of God would be taken up by your Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds, and would equip us and would transform us and would motivate us and would thrust us out into the great harvest field to be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tall order, Father, but we know by the power of your Spirit that we are more ready than we think. And we thank you for this in your Son's name.